All right, we are going to talk about a special characteristic of greats in the Bible that sometimes gets underemphasized. We are going to talk about David, the skilled, There's in logic a number of fallacies. If you want to have a good homeschool course, take logic and learn about the fundamental logical fallacies. Because once you know fallacies of logic, you can identify all kinds of problems in political speech, in editorials, in bad arguments, in bad theology. Because logic, from the word logos in the Bible, Jesus is the logos, the word of God, is the rule of thought that God has created. God has created certain rules of thought. And when you violate those rules of thought, which are done every day in normal conversation by people, the problem is that you get to wrong conclusions about life and about important issues of truth. And there's something that we refer to as the either-or fallacy. The either-or fallacy. We used to say, in showing a terrible fallacy of logic, do you walk to school or carry your lunch? Well, maybe I do both. But there's a tendency to lunge for one or other side of one of those ors, as though you have to do one or the other. And that's really true in Bible terms. It's like a beautiful, majestic eagle that I saw swirling around my house this morning while I was having breakfast, flying on one wing. If you don't have both and, you make a lot of mistakes in biblical terms. For example, do you believe that God is strict in his holiness, or do you believe that God is just fully loving? Do you believe in heaven, the positive things of heaven, or do you believe in hell? Do you believe in judgment, or do you believe in mercy? Do you believe in the sovereignty of God, that he's in control? Or do you believe that human beings have a free choice to make and are responsible for their decisions? You see, people go amiss when they ride a hobby horse of one or another of these either-ors. And somebody gets excited about the sovereignty of God, and before you know it, God determines everyone. He sends people on sealed boxcars to heaven, sealed boxcars to hell. You couldn't break out of those boxcars if you wanted, because God's in control of everything. And other people are so wedded to the idea of human freedom that it's as though God doesn't have any choice in the matter, and we're determining what God is going to do by our free choice. People who emphasize holiness, smaller and smaller number these days because we live in a pretty libertine, sensual age, look so grim sometimes that you don't know that God loves people and forgives them. And for people who talk about God's unconditional love with syrupy sweetness and don't understand that God has rigid rules of truth and justice, go wrong as well. The either-or fallacy. Now, we're going to see one great example of the either-or fallacy. Is your ability to do something great for God a matter of anointing by the Holy Spirit? Or is it a matter of acquiring important skills through diligence and labor? Well, you got both sides of that coin. You know, you've got the people who say, well, I don't worry about preparing a sermon. I don't worry about preparing a Sunday school lesson. I don't worry, because the Holy Spirit will give me in that moment what I need. As one preacher said, I don't read the Bible anymore. I don't study the Bible anymore because God gives me direct flashes of information every morning. Just come, boom, just down. He gives me the word for today. Sometimes I'm talking in tongues. Sometimes I'm doing this or that. I just got a prophetic world. I don't go to this old Bible here. It's been around for a couple thousand years. I just get it direct from heaven. I know there are people who slavishly read their Bible without any dependence on the Holy Spirit to open their eyes, to illumine them to what the Bible is really saying. There are people who study and give a presentation and never ask God's help. And there are those who say, well, Holy Spirit, whatever comes out of my mouth. I remember my parents went to a church, and the latter view was the view of the pastor. And he got up for a sermon. He said, Lord hasn't given me a message. Praise God, he's going to give me a message. He hasn't given me a message yet, but the Holy Ghost is going to give me a message. And he sat down for a while. A few minutes, he got up. He said, Holy Ghost is going to give me a message. I don't have it yet, but praise God, he's going to give me a message. After 20 minutes, my parents decided that maybe they shouldn't wait for the Holy Ghost in that particular circumstance, because things did not look hopeful that the Holy Spirit was going to give him a message. Maybe it would have been good if he'd have prayerfully prepared a message in his head and his heart instead of waiting for the Holy Ghost to give him a message. See, there are people who believe in worship. All the Christian life is about worship and growing in Christ. And there are people who believe in serving God, being a soul winner, going out working for God. Which one are you? That's got to be either or. You got to either believe in soul winning or you got to believe in discipleship. Which side are you on? I believe either you go knock on doors and you just say the next thing that comes out of your mouth, or I believe that you just prepare without even an arrow prayer when you knock on a door, because you've got the presentation so memorized that what you're going to give for the gospel. What is it? Either or. Tell me. What's it going to be? Do you walk to school or do you carry your lunch, sir? It's the either or fallacy. And you can see people get diverted from the truth of the gospel because they get off on some sidetrack and they ride their hobby horse and never get off. Well, here's the story. If you're going to be great for God, does it mean you're going to depend on the anointing of the Holy Spirit? Or does it mean that you're going to faithfully develop skills in your life? Are you going to be diligent in working hard to develop your mind and talents and gifts? Or are you going to rely instead on the Holy Spirit and be spiritual? Are you going to let go and let God? Or are you going to fight the good fight of faith? Come on! You got to go on one or the other. It's a true or false test. It's either or. No. Here we see that David has a route from obscurity to the palace. And the first verse section that we read was clear that he was anointed by Samuel, a man of God. But the second part of the section that we read indicate that he was extremely skilled. Now, we'll have a verse to keep in the back of our mind when we do this lesson. The verse is this: Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. Now, if you let on to your children, if you believe that all you need is an anointing, and you don't have to faithfully discipline yourself to be diligent and skilled in areas, you're never going to be what God wants you to be. If you are obsessive about your diligence in preparing your mind and any gift or aptitude God gave you, and you don't think it's important to be anointed by the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be all you could be. The real Christian life, to be great, to do exploits for God, has both an element of complete reliance on God's anointing and, not or, and a diligence in preparing yourself to be skilled in some particular area that God has given you as your calling. So let's divide this lesson into three areas. First of all, let's understand David the obscure. David the obscure. As we begin this chapter, we find David is really obscure. Why? Well, first of all, we see a Bethlehem origin. A Bethlehem origin. Bethlehem was a teeny weeny village. For those of us who go to the Holy Land, and every 3 years we tend to have a tour to the Holy Land, you see that, boy, look at these caves where people lived in the old days. This is a very, very small village. This makes Matabidi look huge, like New York. Very, very small. It wasn't the big city. It wasn't Jerusalem. It wasn't where the big players played and the big politicians politicked. It wasn't that place. It was a country place. It was a village place where everybody knew everybody. But not only did he have this Bethlehem origin, but the birth order suggested his obscurity. In the ancient Near East, in Bible times, the number one son was the big dog. He was the big dog. In law, it's called the right of primogeniture. Primo means first, and geniture means born. The right of the firstborn. Right of the firstborn. The firstborn son had twice as much of an inheritance. He was the person who, in his father's absence, would run things. He was the person who would administer the estate. Primogeniture. The first son was primo, as they say in Italian. Primo! He was primary. He was the prime guy. He was the firstborn. And where was young David in line? Let's see. Verse 10 of the chapter we just read. Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? You mean you only got 7 kids? Should have 8. That's sort of ideal. And he said, yeah, there remaineth one more. One more. Maybe he's out in the fields. Okay, yeah, bring him. Bring him. So he is number 8 in line. And therefore, all the hand-me-downs went to him. All the tough jobs were delegated down the order. So he was obscure. Probably read those birth order books. I guess I can never be anything because I'm not firstborn. I can't be an astronaut. Nah, I don't know. He had a bucolic occupation. I had to get bucolic in. We haven't used bucolic in an outline in about 20 years around here. And people, therefore, don't know what a bucolicon is. That is to say, a country, a rustic occupation. He was a rustic. Well, like someone who lives in Wisconsin or something like that. He's a rustic. And so he spent his time often under the open skies, tending sheep. Being a shepherd was not an elite profession. It was the most basic entry-level kind of profession for someone. He wasn't a scribe. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't serving in government. He wasn't pushing himself forward. He was extremely obscure. So first of all, we got David the obscure. But we have to remember that verse, "Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men." Now, we're not talking about mean guys like your boss at work. We're talking about ordinary guys, close to the mean. Secondly, then we see David the opportunity. The opportunity in this chapter. We see, first of all, Saul's disease. Saul is a king. He is the first king of Israel. He rules for 40 years. He is the big shot. Nice looking guy, head and shoulders above all the people, handsome, well favored, strong. But he has rejected God. And as a result, God has rejected him. Samuel the prophet has given him the bad news. Your ticket is being punched. A better than you is going to be succeeding you. This disease that he had was what some people call the worst of diseases. Well, worse than cancer, worse than heart disease. Well, I guess it depends on your perspective, but it's the disease of depression. Depression, where things look absolutely despairing, where things look absolutely black and hopeless, where things look as though they're never going to get better. And all of a sudden, there's a mixture of very ugly emotions, anger, crankiness, paranoia, suspicion, and bleak despair. Just as though this dark cloud came over the head of, this is Saul. Oops, he's got a frown face. He was despairing. And diagnosis was that there was an evil spirit that was causing this. When you rebel against the Lord in your life, when you think you can sin and get by, that opens you to a evil spirit that can come over you. People who grow up and have some profession of faith and then go totally into the world in rebellion are frequently visited with terrible, terrible depression and an evil spirit, as it were, comes upon them. As we learn from Saul, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And there was an indication, even in that pronouncement by Samuel, that because he had departed from the Lord, because he had rebelled against the Lord, there would be an evil spirit that would come upon him, that would ruin his interior peace and happiness and leave him perpetually troubled. Now, it's referred to as an evil spirit from the Lord because it is the natural operation of laws that God has put in place. It is the inevitable outcome of rebelling against the Lord. And therefore, if you rebel against the Lord, the consequences of that rebellion will come as approximately caused by that rebellion will be depression, despair, and an evil spirit. So Saul is got a disease. It's depression. He's got a diagnosis here. It's an evil spirit from the Lord. And there's Saul's demand. What is Saul's demand? He says, "Bring me someone who can play well." Verse 17. "And Saul said unto his servants, provide me now a man that can play well and bring him to me." That's part of the advisor's counsel around him. Because the verse before says, "Let our Saul's servant said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee. That's the diagnosis. Let our Lord now command thy servants, which are before thee, to seek out a man who is a cunning player on an harp, and it shall come to pass, when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. Saul said unto his servant, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. You know, music is something extremely powerful. Some people think of music just as a sort of amusing thing. That is to say, it doesn't have a great deal of power. It just has the ability to give some pleasure when we hear a nice riff that we like. I saw how far outside the mainstream I was yesterday at a football game because they gave the fans an opportunity to choose and vote on their cell phones for one of three songs. The only one I'd ever heard before by totally passive listening in college was Twist and Shout by the Beatles. The first one was someone of Lieutenant Cool or someone I hadn't heard of. And it was just awful sounding. And 60% of the audience or something really went for that. It was, Let Me Clear My Throat. It sounded like he really did need to clear his throat. It sounded like he was in deep, deep water. Maybe bronchitis? Did he have bronchitis? I don't know why he needed to clear his throat, but it was a very, very severe case of a bronchial condition. Let me clear my throat. Anyway, so there we are. Music has a very, very important place, and it has a tremendous power. I had a roommate in college who played for the Jefferson Airplane. And he was a little disappointed because I thought it was a bus company, but apparently it wasn't. He had this musician in it called Gracie Slick. I just remember he used to smoke cigarettes. You could smoke cigarettes in those days. And he'd smoke a cigarette like this. He'd take a big one. It's a groove, man. It's a groove. But it was his claim as a member of the Jefferson Airplane that he could cause a riot by his music, or cause an orgy by his music, or cause people to go into absolutely manic moods just by the way they ordered their music at their concerts. His name was Kaukonen. Sometimes they went by the name Jorma. Jorma and Kaukonen, he had his own claim to fame when he was with the Jefferson Airplane. Plato said that music has an ability to sneak by your defenses and fasten on the soul and change a person's whole outlook in life. Because music, just the music itself, can sneak by your defenses and roadblocks and utterly change the way you think. Now, Plato said in his Republic that two kinds of music are very dangerous. First of all, the raucous kind of music that makes for rebellion, just by the nature of stirring up a sort of rebellious spirit. And the other is a sentimental, sweet, soft music that leaves people emasculated and unable to have virtue in their life. But music can be a therapeutic. And here we have a great opportunity for David. David the obscure, Bethlehem origin, small little village, Nowheresville in the land of Israel, number 8 child, 7 brothers, he's the runt of the litter, he's the smallest little guy, a bucolic occupation, spending all of his time as a humble shepherd in the open air. What are his chances to get there from here? But the Bible says, Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. Now remember, we're examining the either-or fallacy. Do you walk to work or do you carry your lunch? Is God holy or loving? Does the Bible teach about heaven or does the Bible teach about hell? Do you believe in judgment or do you believe in mercy? Do you believe in loving God, worshiping Him, or do you believe in serving God? It's not either or. And here we believe that your power for God comes from an anointing from the Holy Spirit or being skilled, being diligent in developing whatever God has given you in your aptitudes and gifts. It's not an either or. And here we have it. 1 Samuel chapter 16 starts out with David being anointed by Samuel. And now we see some other aspect of David's opportunity. Saul is depressed. He's troubled. He has these dark moods coming upon him. The worst of diseases and depression. We've got the diagnosis. An evil spirit of God is upon him. And now he makes a demand. Does anybody know a good musician around here? Anybody who can play the harp? Bring him in. Maybe by playing of the harp, that beautiful, peaceful music can smooth my troubled breast. I remember I was much against Kirsten, my daughter, taking up the harp, because I was worried I might have to carry it. You know, I mean, Sarah, she can play the flute. I can carry that. Libby's cello. Okay, it's a little heavier. Doesn't fit into every size trunk. But a harp, we just kind of push a bunch of. But there is something peaceful about the sound of a harp, the strumming of a harp, that smooths out a person's experience, makes it nice and gentle. And that's what Saul was looking for. And his disease created David's opportunity. So let's understand David the obscure, David the opportunity, and David the outstanding. David the outstanding. The question is, in the current America, is there a need for lawyers? You're supposed to go, yes, yes. Well, you know, I've always said lawyers are probably the most productive people in society, because if you look at the number of lawyers in Bangladesh as a percentage of the population according to the number of lawyers in America, and you compare the gross domestic product of Bangladesh to America, you see clearly that the more lawyers, the more prosperous. Now, that's another fallacy. I'm sorry. There's always room for good lawyers, and there's room for good everything. There's always a demand for someone who is really skilled at anything. And here, there's a demand in the marketplace. The demand is from the king. I need someone who is cunning in playing. Does anybody know anybody who can really play the harp well? And suddenly we see David's skill. David's skill. Troubled of the Lord. Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubles Saul. And his servant said, let's find someone who's cunning player in the harp, and it shall come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee, that he shall play with his hand, and thou shalt be well. Saul said unto his servant, provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. And the way Saul was, I'm sure that was somewhat imperiously said, bring him to me now, right now. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person. The Lord is with him. Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. So when you have skill, it will out. And all of a sudden David, this obscure fellow, in this little humble village of Bethlehem, the eighth of eighth children, a rustic out under the stars at night tending sheep. His skill is so great that it comes to the attention of an ever broader circle of people in great concentric circles until news has reached the interior circle of the king in Jerusalem. This guy can really play the harp. Now, how do you think he got that skill? Did the Holy Spirit, when Samuel anointed him, suddenly come upon him with a kind of electrifying zap? They brought him the harp. Played beautifully, like Harpo Marx. I mean, like a great harp player. You think is that how it happened? Or do you think he practiced hour after hour after hour after hour after hour? Did he have great aptitude? Absolutely. Did he have great talent? Of course. Did he develop that talent so that he was cunning, that he was skillful in what he did? Absolutely. Now see, this is the either-or fallacy. You either defend wholly on the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and you just wait for him to zap you, and you don't do much until he does. Or you work hard, and you do your lessons, and you're very diligent, but you don't have any need for the Holy Spirit in your life. This is a good combination of both. He's a comely person. When the Lord is in your life, it causes your face to shine. There's a light that beams off the face of people who really know the Lord and have His nature. But on the other hand, there's a lot of simple work to develop your skills for God. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. You know, what often happens is you see a skilled person. A little kid growing up sees Michael Jordan, and he says, I want to play basketball like Michael. And what he doesn't see is the hours Michael Jordan has worked to develop his skills. He's the first one on the court, the last one off the court. He's incredibly disciplined. In college, he can't shoot a jump shot to save his life. He's a great athletic person. And hour after hour after hour, he works. And so then they decide that they can't play like Michael Jordan and get discouraged. You know, children in a prosperous home or having a successful parents sometimes see the fruit of that success, but they don't see the hard study that went into it. And therefore, they develop an entitlement mentality. How come I don't have that? It's like an iceberg. You see the tip of the iceberg sparkling in the sunshine in the North Atlantic, and you don't understand that under that iceberg is all kinds of hidden substance. And it's the same way with skills in life. People tend to envy people who are skilled without seeing the work that they underwent to get that skill. Wayne Gretzky was the king of hockey. And Wayne Gretzky, according to every report, worked twice as hard as anybody else. Even when he was scoring 75 goals a year and 150 points, he'd be the first one on the ice at practice. He'd be the last one to leave. He'd take many more shots at the goal than anybody else. And so then people come and say, that guy, just it's amazing. He's just talented. He just, look at those gifts. Well, a lot of people are gifted. A lot of people are talented. But not everybody develops those skills necessary to really profit from their gifts. And therefore, the Bible's true. If you see a person really diligent in his business, in refining the skills that he has, his ability to think, his ability to write, his ability to read, his ability to play an instrument, his ability to do good carpentry, whatever it may be, to be a good police officer, whatever it may be, you see the effulgence, the glory of it, but you don't see always what went behind it. And here, we know something about David. If he's going to play the harp beautifully, he's a man of significant discipline and a person who has labored hard to develop his skill. So then we see from David's skill comes an opportunity. And that is to be of service. We ought to develop our skills not simply so that we can make money off them and profit from them, but so that we can put our skills at the service of God and others. That ought to be the reason why we're good at what we do. A good lawyer seeks to be the best, most talented lawyer he can be to serve his clients. And when you serve your clients and you do well for your clients, the rest will take care of itself. No matter what you're, whether you're a teacher, whether you're a carpenter, whether you're a tradesman, Whatever you do, to the extent that you are skilled, the idea is to be skilled so that you can serve others. This is what happens. David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David, I pray thee, stand before me." So he became a servant of the king. His skill brought him the opportunity, his outstanding skill, to give him an opportunity to be of outstanding service to the king. So when Saul came under these fitful moods of depression, this is what happened. It came to pass when an evil spirit from God was upon Saul that David took a harp, played with his hands, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. He did something good. And the result was David's success. David's success. Now he's gone from Bethlehem. Now he's in the palace. And the king just loves that young man. It's not going to always be that way. But for now, we stop and pause in 1 Samuel chapter 16. He loved him. He loved him greatly and made him his armor bearer. So let's understand what we're talking about here. We're talking about our course in the greats. That's what you can major in at Oxford, major in the greats. We're talking about great people of the Bible, things that they have that allowed them to do exploits for God. And the one thing we're looking at today is something not emphasized. Skill. Highly refined skill. Paul was not only a man totally full of the Holy Spirit, knocked down on the road to Damascus, had revelations from God, was summoned up into the third heaven, learned things that nobody else learned. But he also had a trained mind and a trained tongue and a disciplined life. And those are not inconsistent with each other. And if we go off on either one, we're just like that eagle flying with one wing. We've got to desperately seek the anointing of the Holy Spirit in our life. Because without the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we can't do what God wants us to do. And on the other hand, we've got to desperately seek to develop every skill that God has given us. So that when God calls us from obscurity, we can have an opportunity to do something outstanding for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this account of this wonderful man of God called David. Lord, we pray that we might both seek thy spiritual blessing in our life and seek to develop those skills that are part of our calling. We know that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus in the good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Lord, we pray that if anybody here has never come to know the Lord as their own Lord and Savior, they'll do that even today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.